All right, very good. Salt and light, salt and light. We enjoy getting fresh vegetables and fruit from Trader Joe's Thursday night. They're on East 14th Street, the first Trader Joe's that ever was open. And they donate their day-old stuff, sometimes a few boxes, sometimes 30 boxes, and then we use it as a food pantry on Friday. And so we'll have that this Friday even as well. But it's interesting that they usually do that because one tomato or one strawberry in a whole batch is a little old or rotting. And it causes a stench for the whole bushel. The whole van kind of smells because vegetables go bad, don't they? Vegetables do get old. But what's interesting is that if you add a salt solution to these vegetables, they will last. Your cucumber can last like 6 months if it's pickled. Right now, it tastes different when it's done. My dad is getting into this for some reason. He's wanting to do this to, I guess, have food forever. But to pickle things, and you can pickle anything. I guess he could pickle me so that I would not become old. I don't know if you can do that. But that there is a preserving effect to that salt. And up to this point, you know, before refrigeration, salt was important more for preservation than even for taste, though taste is helpful too. And so as Jesus is speaking on the hillside to everyone, he's going to give some images that will really help them understand the truths that he's just shared about the Beatitudes. And he does that through these very common illustrations of salt and light. Salt and light. And he's tying them to the Beatitudes. If you'll remember where we've come from so far, we've looked the last several weeks at these eight Beatitudes. The attitudes are the character qualities that are blessed in the lives of kingdom citizens. Kingdom citizens manifest these truths, these character qualities, from the inside out. We're filled with them. And as we manifest them, it makes a difference to where some people resist it, right? And they're persecuted. We're persecuted because of it. So Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount
by telling us what we are to be, what we are to be. And then he moves straight to illustrations. As the master teacher, he gives two illustrations that shows what that being looks like. What we are to be, and then what that looks like. And so let's look at them today. What am I to be, and how is that going to look in society? And it's really a very practical section, because we often wonder, like, how am I supposed to interact with my work? How am I interact with the world around me? And so some people say, just go off by yourself and live in purity and have no contact with anyone else. And so there's that type. And then there's this idea that there's no removal at all. And so what is our relation to the world? The Lord's going to teach us that through these two illustrations. The first one is the illustration of salt. Kingdom citizens are the salt of society. Kingdom citizens are the salt of society. So you're salt. You're a salty person in a good sense of the term. Let's start with that first phrase there. And as I went through this, I almost took a whole week on that first phrase because it's so important. And we're not going to do that. We're going to try to get the whole component of salt and light because it's one main idea Jesus is teaching here. But there's so much packed in there. There's so much packed in there. So let's just uncover it just a little bit. First of all, as we think of you, yourself, you, plural, emphatic, you are the salt of the earth. It really made them feel like, because they were the poor, right? They were not the upper crust of society. He's talking to people who are having a hard time making it, and they finally take a day off and they come to Jesus. They're working people. And he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it does mean, right, it gives us, we'll look at the necessity of a salty Christian, right? The necessity of a salty Christian. A salty Christian is needed, first of all, because the world is decaying. Right? I mean, Jesus just says this, and it's implied there, but this is the Bible's teaching. Right? Why would we need to be here if the world was not decaying? Right? You put the salt solution with the cucumbers so it doesn't rot. They put that with the meat so it doesn't rot. And so the core of this illustration that Jesus is teaching in both cases is recognizing the fact that our world is not getting better. Left to its own, humanity does not get better. This is a different way of thinking about the world than a lot of societies would teach. The Bible teaching about the world is that it is, at its core, humanity is broken. It needs an internal fix. And left to itself, society will decay. Humanity left to itself tends downward. Moral atrophy. Entropy as well. Right. Humanity left to itself becomes violent. Humanity left to itself becomes unjust. Humanity, human power left unchecked will harm, will abuse. There is a natural souring, a natural rotting. Just like vegetables sour, humanity sours. This is Jesus' point. It needs preserving. What is the theological term? Let's get theological here. There's a big $50 word for this in theology. Somebody want to yell it out other than Pastor Andrew? Begins with a D. Somebody want to be brave? I think I heard it. Depravity? Depravity, right. There's this depravity. A lot of passages talk about that concept. That concept, the word doesn't come up in the Bible, but it's a concept that, a word that matches this concept. So look at these verses. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so he grieved him of what humanity became on their own there. This is right before the flood. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand this heart? I can't even understand my own heart. There's an incurable evil inside the heart. There's a heart-level problem, and a heart transplant is the only solution. Paul says it this way, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. Romans 3:10. And so when we look around us, this just helps us understand, right? If you see society decaying, if you see the moral fabric of our country going downward, it's like, yeah, that's what happens in every society, in all of history, ever since society became society, ever since the garden, the first society did the same thing. So we have to recognize that this is the way the world is. Now, I'm not saying we just let it go. I'm just saying we understand that. What should surprise us is when society doesn't do this. When society doesn't do this, we're like, wow, praise God. There must be some salt in there. And so that's where we can state this positively. The salty Christian is needed because you preserve society. Not only is society tending toward decay, but you actually, positively, you preserve society. You are the salt shaker of the rotting earth. If there is no pickling going on, there is only rotting. So in a very real sense, you are in a pickle, right? This is what you're stuck with. We are the pickling influence in society. This is what Jesus is teaching. Why does God leave us here? I remember hearing people say that as a child, and I didn't understand that. I was like,
Well, of course, I want to live my life. Right? Why would you say that? You just want to go to heaven right now? I mean, I want to go to heaven as a child, but like I kind of also want to play sports, and I want to go to college and all that. But now as I get older, and I just see the stress, and counsel people who are going through very, very difficult trials, you say, boy, I see where their prayer is. Lord, why do you leave me here? Let me just go on. And so Paul's like, you know, it's more necessary for me to stay, but I want to go on. I want to go on and see Jesus. And so there's this torn, because if we recognize the fullness of joy that we have right around the corner when we go to heaven. But they are saying God leaves you here for a reason. He doesn't, as soon as you're saved, he doesn't take you to heaven right away because you're left here on purpose. You have purpose. You have a preserving purpose on the earth. That is why you're here, to glorify God as you serve as salt. And so Jesus really gets pointed here. Let's look at the text. Jesus' application point is, if you're not serving your purpose, then you should be thrown out. Why are you even here? Jesus gets in their face a little bit here as he's preaching. He's really talking about the worthlessness of a saltless Christian. That's his point. And he's telling us to be salt, but he says this, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's good for nothing. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And so what he's referring to is the salt-laden stones, the NaCl chemical, I guess, compound that would be in that the rocks that they would use as salt, and that would be the word for what he's talking about here. But eventually, as they're using it and as water runs through it, the NaCl is gone, and it's no longer, its salty purposes are no longer there. Its properties are no longer there, and they would just throw it out. And they would throw it on the streets to trod underfoot. And we see that in the winter, right? We just throw it on the streets to help us drive. And this is what Jesus is saying, Christians. If we're not salty, what good are we? Why not just take us home? If you're not being salty, then why are you here? Is what Jesus is saying. So how are we to be salty? And let me just make two quick points here. We encourage you to write these down. Two ways to think of ourselves. I want to be salty. So how can I be salty? In what way are we salt preserving our neighborhood? Salt preserving our city? In what way am I salty? Well, first of all, you are salty by being who you are positionally. You are salty by being who you are positionally as a child of God. And so we see this often in the Bible where God actually has mercy on an entire community, on an entire city, because of those in that city, in that community, in that country, who are loving him and living for him and for his glory. I think the most striking example of this would be in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is using this principle to try to make a deal with God. He said, behold, I've ventured to speak to you, Lord. Suppose 20 people are found here who are righteous. Will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 20 people, 20 grains of salt? And God says, no, I won't destroy the city for 20. And he says, okay, how about 10? I'm going to stop talking if 10 doesn't do it. And God says, I won't destroy that city for 10. 10 grains of salt. And there weren't even 10. And we know that God destroyed the city. But God desires to have mercy on society. And when he sees in that society 10, 20, 30, 20,000, 30,000, who knows how many in New York City, grains of salt, he sees in this city individuals who are not only made in his image, but remade in the likeness of his son, born again. And he sees us positionally as Christ, and he does not want to pour out his wrath on that city in that way. And this is like we see it in Jonah, in Nineveh, right? They come to the city, this Gentile city that is filled with violence,
and they turn. And so there's a sense in which God actually holds cities and communities accountable for their sins in that way. And so we are salt by being positionally who we are called to be, but also by being practically. And this is by being a growing Christian. By being a growing Christian, this may be, I think this is much more what Jesus is talking about. Because what has he just been saying? What has he been talking about? The Beatitudes, right? And so what he's talking about is this life change that comes to those who are born again, and we start becoming poor in spirit. We start mourning. We are meek, pure, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, peacemaking, and actually persecuted and suffer persecution graciously because of this. And as you manifest that spirit, there's a way in which that preserves society. The way you live out the fruit of the Spirit actually has an effect on other people. And that person at work, when you come in, they're actually going to change a little bit because they know your testimony. And they're going to be a little different because you're different. This is selflessness, as we'll see. It's actually, all of these are not living for self, but living for a greater purpose, living for Christ. It is dying to self, putting myself on the cross each day, and living for Jesus. But that manifests itself in washing others' feet, in giving of myself and my desires for other people. And this is what the whole Sermon on the Mount is all about, right? The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the summary of the law, as we love one another. And as we do that, we have a preserving effect on our culture, living the Beatitudes, praying for others. As we're growing in grace, our heart is burdened for our community. And we don't, like John, the son of thunder, before he became the apostle of love, we don't say, God, strike New York City with lightning. Burn them all. That's what John wanted. But then he grew in love. And he said, oh, my joy that you're walking in truth. And that's the born-again heart that longs, oh Lord, pour out your spirit upon this city, that they may all repent and believe in the gospel and love you. We understand when people go away from God. No man seeks after God. Oh, but if God would work through me and through you in such a way that they're believing and repenting, he can pour out his mercy. And so we pray and pray and pray. And this is, repeat, this is what Abraham was doing as he's talking to God. It's exactly what he's doing for Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what Moses did for the people of Israel. This is what Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Daniel, this is what we should be doing. This is our greatest involvement in politics. All right, we can vote, we can protest, you can write, right? You can do a lot of communication. But if you communicate to God, that is our primary purpose. We could be salt. And I just, well, this bringing them to Christ, of course. And that gets to the light. Our effect on society is not just this salt sneaking in and kind of being a good example behind the scenes and with just those that we know. And you kind of hardly even know that person, but they're a sweet person. That's part of it. The passive Christian that changes society through the salty effect, praying behind closed doors. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He moves on from salt to what? To light. To light. And so we are to be light as well. Kingdom citizens are not just the salt of society. Kingdom citizens are the light of the land. You are the light of the world. You are. You are the light of the world. You are so essential. This is why you can't leave and go to heaven right now, because you're needed to be light. This is what Jesus is saying. You are the light of the world. He gives two illustrations, but I just want to give a moment with that, like we did with salt. And just look at some of the ways the Bible talks about darkness. This, again, is assuming the fact that our world is in darkness. Just like it's assuming the fact salt is needed to preserve because the world's in decay, light is needed in the world because the world's in darkness. The world is in, and our society is in darkness. Jesus was prophesied as being the sunrise. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. That is an exact reference to islands far away from Israel who would be worshiping Jesus one day. That's us, a faraway island worshiping Jesus today. Those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And so we see around us people walking in darkness. I'm going to take just a few minutes with this, please. I'm going to offend everybody right now. But I'm going to quote scripture for it. Because I'm just helping us see this is our culture. Our culture is in darkness. And whether you're one side of the aisle or the other, as far as political, there's sins in every side of our culture. And so I just want us to see these. Okay, I'm going to be a little sneaky here. Because all of these are sins. Our society's in darkness. We find the sin of injustice. There's racial prejudice. At times, people are targeted because of the way they look. Those with authority will mistreat, or others will receive preferential treatment based on how they look or where they're born. Partiality. This is one we've mentioned a few times recently because it's been in the news so much. But this is, again, this is not Christian. Jesus clearly teaches this. The Bible clearly teaches this. Jesus actually kind of broke the cultural norm as he taught this, having to confront Peter. And Peter finally says, "I now understand. God is not one to show partiality. I can't look down on the Samaritans." James 2:9, "But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And so we see that in society, and I think it's something that really we see a history of that in the past. The sin of immorality and homosexuality, right? God created sexuality to between one man and one woman in marriage for life. And yet we find our culture hating that, right? Our culture, just like in the songs, in all the shows, it just makes fun of the idea that God would tell us what to do in the bedroom. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's your past, and now you're changed. We could go to this one, the sin of irresponsibility with our environment. Right? If we totally ruin the resources that God has given us in the world and abuse them, we're not stewarding the dominion that God has given us as a culture for future generations. Right? God created man in his image, and with that he gave us a creation mandate to well steward the resources he's given. You say, "Well, Tim, we're doing a great job of that." All right, well, let's go down to the river here, the Hudson, and let's all take a big drink and see how well we're doing. The sin of abortion. Again, our society just feels almost too far gone with some of these. Killing these babies in the womb. Hundreds of thousands a year. So I looked up the numbers. We're actually going down with this, but it's still like 600,000, over 500,000 children in the U.S. alone. And yet God says, "Do not murder." His image is in each life and is extremely valuable. And we can't choose whether or not that this life should continue. This is God's decision. Sin of greed and selfishness. continuing to gain wealth while so many are poor and homeless, get poorer and poorer. And again, this is so all over the Bible, a sin of society. I just wrote down a few proverbs here. Give freely and become more wealthy. Be stingy and lose everything. The generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. People curse those who hoard their grain, but they bless those who sell in time of need. There's the sin of drug abuse, drunkenness. I could continue and continue and continue. I picked on these because they're hot button items right now in politics. And I just wanted to show, listen, this is our society. This should not be one side of the aisle and the other side of the aisle. All Christians should be saying, this is systemic. All of these are. This is a world system that is created by Satan, that is built on, all of them are built on selfishness. If you look at it, just like we said before, all of them are built on selfishness. All of them are reversed through the gospel of unselfish living, washing the next generation's feet, serving the baby in the womb, giving up my life for that child. These are gospel principles. But our world hates that. Romans 13, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We could go on and on with our society. I won't, but there's pride, there's lust, there's violence, dishonesty, lying. The world is in darkness. The world is in darkness. And this is why Jesus said, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So the world wants to push out any light. So when I say these things, there are some of these truths I could say on the evening news, and they're popular. Like, Pix 11 would be happy for half of the ones I just talked about. For the other half, I'd be condemned. But we can't pick and choose the light. God does. You are the light of the world. He gives two illustrations of that light. A town on the hillside. If you have a town on the hillside, you can't hide it. It's going to be seen. You could miss a city in the valley, maybe. But on the hill, right? It's interesting, coming up, even driving on 80, Interstate 80, you can see Manhattan like from 30 miles away. And it's not even on a hill. This is what Jesus is saying. You see that, like you could see that forever, that hill. You and I, by the way we live, are seen. We're visible. We're different. We must be different as we live out these principles. You are the light of the world at work, in your society, in your classroom, kiddos. You're the light of that classroom. And then you are a light on the mantle. Verse 15, neither do men put light on a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. All right, those lamps would be oil lamps like this one. He's like, you wouldn't put that under something. So no, the purpose of the light is that it would be seen. Jesus leaves us here so that we're seen in the way we live. And so again, he's getting to our purpose in life is to be light and salt. I had this here. This is actually a decent illustration because maybe earlier on this was shining under there, and it has since gone out. All right, so there we go. So I did have a backup. Let's see if my backup is doing okay. Yes, good. So right here's a light. It's been shining this whole time, but we couldn't see it in the bag, right? This is Jesus' point. Like, it's no good in here. Like, why are you using a light for the bag? Why are you losing a light under a bowl? It's useless. It's worthless. He's saying, Christian, if you're not shining, if you're not different, you're worth? Why are you here? Why are you're not serving your purpose? And I like this because it really illustrates it well. We're kind of the lantern here, right? Christ is the light bulb, the light source. And he enters us and we become flashlights. The light in us is Jesus. It's not Tim being cool or being novel or finally working up enough lightness. No, it's Jesus himself living through me. And I'm just a little glass vase in which hopefully it's unmarred and unsmeared where he can shine brightly. And so verse 16 is his application. In the same way, let your light shine before men. Let it out. Let Christ's life out is the command. Like a city on the hill, like the light in the room, let your light shine. Like that little song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. When we sing it, it's harder to say it and to live it. Because Jesus says they don't like light. Some of those lights they'll like. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, as we follow Jesus, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of Jesus, as we follow him, will be living through us. We are just the containers of the light. And people come to the light, and they believe. And we have that preserving effect. The result, the command, let your light shine, the result is they'll see your good works. They'll see your love for them. That you're not angry at the way they hate God or the way they've chosen to live. That you're gracious. That you're loving. That you're doing what you can to help society. They'll see those good works. And they'll glorify your Father in heaven is the purpose. And we'll come back to that in just a second, but just two quick applications of the light then. This is supposed to be the moon, okay, reflecting the light of the sun. So God shines his light, and we're just sitting here. It's not our light, we're just the moon. But the light bounces off of us and comes to those around us, and they can actually find light to walk in. And so let's consider our purpose. Are your works light? Are you working good works? God delivered us from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, that we might walk like his Son, that we may do the works of the Son. Are you reflecting the Lord in your works? Are you reflecting the Lord in your words? You know, you have to do the works first. Your words are not heard until your works are winsome. But as your works are light, as you're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, the selflessness of Jesus' life, it's hard to kick someone who's washing your feet. And so as we're washing people's feet, living the life of Christ, even of someone like Judas, he said, oh, he doesn't deserve his feet washed, but Jesus did it. As we live that type of life, they will listen to us. And so are you reflecting your words, the light of the gospel? I think one of the best illustrations of this is Jesus. He dealt with the woman at the well. He was different. He was doing these good works. He was not living up to the stereotypes of prejudice in his day in reaching out to this Samaritan woman. And she's established, she's surprised by this. And Jesus loves her and actually makes a relationship with her, which was totally unusual for that day. But he didn't stop there. And so our light needs to move from works to words. Jesus does confront her of her sin. I can't imagine Jesus 2 years into this saying, I met at the woman in the well again this week, right? We're still establishing this relationship. I think she's finally ready for me to tell her who I am as a Messiah. Probably not. Eventually, we get to the words. and the light of Jesus is shown, is shared, and that person believes. You know, our church needs this so much. We need lights. We need lights. Our lighthouse here is shining bright. I hope it continues to shine bright. And yet, it's really hard at this point to invite folks more and more to church, because we have to have this sign up at least for this week and next week. So we really need this. We need each person letting their light shine. You're like Jesus, and you're like Jesus, and you're like Jesus, and you're like Jesus. And all of us living out the gospel at work, and living out the gospel in the DMV line, and every area of my life. All of these are pulpits on which the light of the gospel should be shining brightly as I preach Jesus to others. Philip Bliss was burdened about this. He heard in a sermon a pastor talking about a ship coming into a harbor in Cleveland, and the lighthouse keeper was talking to the captain of the ship, and the captain says, "I see the lighthouse, but where are the lower lights that show where the rocks are along the shore there?" And they had been put out. "They've gone out. Can you make harbor?" And the captain said, "We must, or we will perish." And they were not able to find the lower lights. And so he wrote this hymn: "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the waves. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to reach the harbor in the darkness, may be lost." And so this is what we're doing. We're those lower lights. And I wish, I'm out of time, but I wanted to turn off the lights and just show how this little flashlight actually does make a difference when all the lights are out and it's dark. So in a city that may be a little less light, a little less salty, just because of where we are, and we can actually, this is actually easier. You have more purpose to be salt and light in New York City than other places in the earth. Are we walking in the light? As we do this, people glorify God, our Father, who's in heaven. And that's our purpose. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Ask the Lord to work in your heart with these things. In a moment, Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer. But perhaps you would say there's some dimness on the globe of my life where I'm not reflecting well the light of the gospel. And you would acknowledge that and confess that to the Lord. And just say, "Lord, forgive me for where this has not been demonstrated in my life." And then we forsake it. This is what this is about, growing in grace, growing day by day, week by week, looking at Jesus, the light, and letting his light shine through us to others. So let's all respond to the Lord. I'll be standing in the back lobby and be happy to pray with you if you'd like to pray about something. If you've never come to the light of the gospel, let me encourage you to trust the Lord now as your Savior, as the one who will forgive you from all sin and give you eternal life even now.